This is sermon number 5 out of 6 in this series about living by faith in troubling times. We're going to be studying a passage in Hebrews 12 about suffering. Before we go there, I want to read or recite the memory verses that we're focusing on. These are really theme verses for this whole passage. They're actually in Hebrews chapter 10. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, they should be up here. Let's read them together. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The whole point of this series is equipping and encouraging and preparing us for difficult days ahead or difficult days right now that some of you may be in. And I know that after talking with several of you, you already are facing troubling times for various reasons, and some of you because of persecution. And so we're learning to live by faith. What does that mean? And we've learned a lot from the author of Hebrews as we've gone through this. We've seen in the first week what true faith actually is and what it looks like. He's also reminded us that we need to live like strangers and exiles here, not so much like citizens. He's shown us the importance of living with courage. We spent a week looking at courageous men and women from the examples given in chapter 11. And last week that we need to endure in faith, which we just read in those verses. Endure. We need to endure in faith throughout this life by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so now this morning, the author is going to help us again in learning to live by faith by giving us a new perspective on suffering in our lives. And I think that I believe this is written specifically about the suffering of persecution, but I think it can apply to many areas of suffering in our lives. The author is going to show us one of the reasons God allows us to suffer for our faith. So the questions to kind of get our thoughts stirring and wondering are why does God permit persecution and suffering? Why does he permit it? Why does he let his people go through it? You know, I'm sure Rosemary asks that question all the time when she hears these stories of these, especially the women who have suffered so much. Why does God let his people go through it? How should we look at the suffering that we encounter and the hostility that we feel from people who are enemies of Christ? So some of you have already faced situations. I just had conversations this week where you've suffered for your faith. I think of some of you suffering because of family members who are opposed to and hostile to your faith and toward Christ, and some of you have been rejected by family members because of your faith. You may have been reviled and slandered against. They may have excluded you and ignored you. You don't get asked to come to family activities anymore, and it's very painful. Others of you, it's at work where you've faced some level of persecution. It could be ridicule because of your faith. Maybe you've been verbally attacked and maligned because you are a Christian. You've tried to be a light there, and they've taken it out on you. Maybe people have falsely said things against you, and you can feel their animosity when you go to the office or wherever you work. Maybe you've been demoted. Maybe you've been fired, treated unfairly. Maybe you've lost contracts at work and lost opportunities. So it can be family members I've heard of, work situations, online. Some of you have struggled with persecution and being ridiculed, maybe in social media, because you've posted something about your faith, and then you've been attacked and ridiculed and criticized, and people have made faulty assumptions about you and accused you of things that aren't even close to being true, and maybe you've lost friends. And so we feel it. We start to feel it. Some of you are going through it, and all of these situations, you've gone through suffering for your faith. How should you look at that suffering? How should you respond to that kind of suffering? I want to share a few of the common ways I think that Christians respond to that kind of suffering. I think a lot of times we try to defend ourselves. Okay, that's probably, that's my go-to. I like to defend myself. I don't like being wrongly accused, you know. So we try to clear up the misinformation that is being thought about us. We try to get the facts straight and restore our reputation, so we defend ourselves. Another way, in other situations, some of us just try to forget about it and ignore whatever hardship that we've faced or ridicule and just brush it off, and it's just evil people doing evil things, and we give it no further thought than that. Some might respond with more of that victim mentality, and just where you kind of just feel sorry for yourself. I'm not saying that in a bad way, but you just feel down and feel sorry for yourself. Some might respond with prayer, and I thought of a couple ways. Some of you might respond by praying for your persecutors and praying that God would just turn the lights on and show them the truth and open doors for the gospel. Some of you might pray what's called imprecatory prayers, which are prayers against your enemies, that God would punish them for what they did. Okay, there's a lot of those in the Bible. The author of Hebrews is going to give us a perspective that's different than any of those. I see it as a new perspective. It's not going to be brand new, but it's different than those. A new perspective of the suffering that we go through for our faith. And I think it's probably something that most of us don't really think about when we face that kind of persecution. And again, it can apply to a lot of different areas of suffering. The author of Hebrews wanted his readers to be able to see something very important in their suffering to encourage them to endure, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, and I think it will be valuable for us as well. You know this, unless you're new today, but just to refresh just a little bit, the people this book was written to were suffering for their faith. They had been mistreated, they had been cast out of their communities. We don't know the details of what that looked like, but they had a Jewish background, and they were rejected, and they were displaced. And so they're living in a new location, but that new location wasn't easy either. That the world at that time was hostile, whether it was Jewish authorities or whether it was Gentile, paganism, the Roman Empire was against Jesus and against Christianity. And so these people are just suffering, and they've gone through it a lot, and they're growing weary of suffering for their faith in Christ. And so the author of Hebrews is writing this book to encourage them, and he's been calling them to endure, as we've especially seen in the passages that we've studied, encouraging them to not give up. Don't neglect this great salvation. Like, don't give up. And now he's going to give them a new way to look at the suffering that they were going through, that weariness, that suffering, that pressure, and that persecution. And I'm going to tell you right now, it's a hard way to look at it, but I think super valuable for us if we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, get there. And so he begins this passage by telling them, I think, to just keep their suffering in perspective. And you'll see that when we read verses 3 and 4. He says this, we looked at verse 3 a couple weeks ago, so here again. Consider him who endured from sinners, think of the cross and think of Jesus, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so consider Jesus and what he went through at the hands of, of sinners so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted because of what you're going through. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood, okay, like he did. And I think, you know, I spent a lot of time trying to figure out what does he have in mind here. When he says, in your struggle against sin, I think he's talking primarily about the struggle against the sin of their persecutors. I think it can also include the reality that they have sin in their lives and there's a struggle ongoing throughout our lives, but certainly it's probably both, but certainly that struggle that they've been going through because of their faith at the hands of sinners. And so I think he's basically saying, yeah, you've suffered for your faith, but remember that Jesus went through far more suffering than you when he died on the cross for your sins. Keep that in mind. You haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood like he did. I think that's what he's saying in those verses. And then he goes on to explain that God was actually doing something in their suffering, pressure and persecution that they had been going through for years by that point. God was actually doing something in that. He was actually using that to bring about something good in their lives if they would have eyes to see it, and may the Lord give us eyes to see it as well. So look what he says here in verses 5 through 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So I didn't preach last Sunday, but I started studying this 2 weeks ago after I was done with my last sermon. And honestly, for the last 2 weeks, I've been trying to find an explanation for this passage that would separate the suffering that we've been reading about for the past four sermons, okay, in previous verses, separate that from the suffering that his readers were going through, because the suffering that we were reading about before was the suffering of the saints of old. Now we're reading about the suffering the readers were going through, and it's like I was trying to find an explanation that would separate that from this teaching about the Lord's discipline, because I didn't like what this sounded like. I think usually when we get to this passage about discipline, we pull it out of its context, and you can actually do that with this one and still be okay, and it can just be a teaching about discipline. But after spending 2 weeks trying to separate it from the persecution stuff, I was unsuccessful. You can't divorce it from the persecution. Like, he's intentionally writing about the Lord's discipline linked with and related to the suffering of persecution they were going through, and I didn't like that. I don't think he changes subjects here and randomly throws in a teaching about discipline at this point in the letter. I think he's saying that the Lord's discipline is directly related to the suffering they were going through, and I don't like that, or I didn't like that. Is he saying that the persecution they were going through because of their faith was the Lord's discipline in their lives? Why on earth would God use persecution to discipline his children for living by faith in Christ? Get it? It just doesn't seem to make any sense here. That doesn't sound like a loving father. Okay, aren't his children doing what's right by standing firm in the faith, and then they're being persecuted for that? How can persecution be discipline? So there's something in this that just feels wrong. It feels completely contrary to what I believe about God. And when you come to passages like this, I actually like them because it forces you to dig deeper. You have to figure out this seeming contradiction here. Like, what's going on? So the question is, how can God use persecution and suffering for faith in Christ as a way to discipline his children? That's a tough question. For me, what happened is that at some point I realized that I was applying my perspective of discipline to this passage rather than looking at it from the author's perspective. That's what we normally do, I think, as we just read through Scripture. We apply our perspective to what we're reading, first of all, and then when it doesn't make sense, you have to dig deeper. When I hear the word discipline, and think about you, and maybe you're different than me, but I think a lot of us are the same. When I hear the word discipline, I think of punishment for disobedience. So somebody does something wrong, and then they receive punishment. That's discipline, okay? That's what I naturally think of, like a child who says something sassy to their parent and gets their mouth washed out with soap. There's all kinds of different examples we think of with discipline. If that's what discipline means here, it doesn't make sense. Okay, so that's my perspective. That doesn't make sense if that's what discipline is in this passage. That would mean that God was bringing persecution to punish his children for their faith in Christ. Well, the original language here was written in Greek, and so I looked up the word that's used here, and here's what I found. The word is paideia, you can see, and this helped me immensely. It has a much broader meaning than what comes to my mind. So words used to define it include discipline, but also much more than that, instruction, training, education, nurture, tutorage, and correction. So you start to get a more full understanding here. Helps Word Studies defines it as instruction that trains someone to reach full development or maturity. The New American Standard Concordance defines it as the rearing of a child, training discipline. The topical lexicon on Bible Hub says, and I'm giving you a bunch of different resources so you can see, they all, you know, it's very commonly to see discipline, the English word used here, as different than what comes at least to my mind when I hear discipline. This lexicon says, in every setting in which this word occurs in the New Testament, it points to the formative process by which character, faith, and obedience are shaped through purposeful training that may include corrective measures. Have any of you been to boot camp? Okay. Yeah. That probably wasn't real fun. But you know why they put you through that. It's what, I mean, I don't know if parenting and children, maybe there should be some boot camp stuff going on there, right? But you get what this, you got to look at it differently here. In explaining this particular teaching in Hebrews that we're looking at, this same lexicon says, this passage insists that chastening is neither punitive wrath, that's kind of my idea, nor arbitrary affliction, which is pointless pain. So it's not punitive wrath, nor arbitrary affliction. It is love-driven training designed to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The Father's intent is restoration and maturity, not mere retribution. So once I understood it from the author's perspective, as the author of Hebrews is writing this passage, then it helped me immensely. In other words, if you look at this from the author's perspective, you see that he was saying God was using the persecution and suffering that the original readers were going through for their spiritual formation. He was using it to make them more like Jesus. Through persecution, he was shaping them, training them forming them and preparing them in order to bring them to fuller spiritual maturity. And that's why he says in verses 10 and 11, he disciplines us for our good. You know, you could use it, I think you can use a word, a different word here, like training or forming and formation, and not make it mean what you want it to mean, but understand maybe more fully. He disciplines us, he forms us, he trains us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all training, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant if you've been to boot camp, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So he doesn't want them who have been through long-term persecution and suffering for their faith to just dismiss it as, well, it's just evil people doing evil things. He doesn't want them to, I don't remember the examples I brought up. He doesn't treat it like any of those. He treats it as this is God's training in your life for your good. The same idea shows up all over the place in Scripture, and I'm going to read these verses just so you can see the repeated teaching of the apostles. James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, which would include persecution, for you know that the testing of your faith, that pressure, produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's maturity. That's Christ-likeness. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 8, 28 and 29, often misunderstood verses, because I think we just quote 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. How do you understand good? Verse 29, if good means happy to you and comfortable, that's not accurate. 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be good, conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, that we might be like him. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And this is in the midst of in the context of Peter writing a lot about the persecution that his readers, similar Jewish readers, were facing. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. God's doing something in you. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 11. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, that's the suffering, that's the persecution Paul is going through, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies, shown forth, shined forth. For we who live are always being given over to death, suffering, for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. The men who wrote the New Testament all saw persecution as a blessing, because through it, God was forming Christ in them. Jesus taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you. Think about this. Those of you who have been suffering at work because you're a Christian, suffering in your family because you're a Christian, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's amazing, but I think part of what he's saying here is that persecution is proof that you're a son or daughter of God. That's kind of his argument through the rest of the verses. I got so hung up on the whole discipline for persecution thing that I spent most of my time just trying to understand that correctly. But then he spends the rest of these verses saying, because you're suffering for your faith, it proves your faith. It proves that you are a son or daughter of God. And you know what it proves? It proves that he loves you. That's why you're suffering. Okay? I don't think humans think that way. That's why it's like, we need a paradigm shift here. We need a new perspective on suffering. Certainly persecution, but also a lot of times the suffering that you might be going through from sickness or financial struggles or whatever. Could it be that God doesn't want you to just dismiss that and he's actually shaping Christ in you through that suffering? So the author is encouraging them. Your suffering isn't worthless affliction caused by evil people, nor is your suffering God's punishment, like I was first thinking, which God certainly can do. And there's an aspect where if you are sinning outright, that God can bring suffering as punishment to correction. That I'm not saying that's not what happened. I'm just saying in this passage in particular, that's not what's going on. It's shaping and it's formation. It was part of God's training to make them more like Jesus. And therefore, it was actually evidence of the genuineness of their faith and the certainty of their adoption, their redemption, and their salvation. God, help us to lay hold of this. And so after encouraging them with this new perspective, he then concludes with a call for them to move forward with courage and renewed zeal for holiness. And you can hear it in the way that he writes it. He says, "Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." This is what it's been like for them who are enduring persecution and they're feeling discouraged and down. And he says, stand up. Strengthen your knees, lift your drooping hands, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And so this is a rally cry to let's get up and let's keep fighting. Let's keep moving forward and living by faith. God is working in your sufferings to make you more like Jesus. So you might be in a similar place where you're facing persecution right now and you've felt discouraged because of what your family or your workplace is doing to you. You might be growing weary and upset that God doesn't just take it away. That might be the focus of what your prayers have been, that God would just make it easier and take it away. All of us may face persecution for our faith in the days ahead. How are we going to respond to it? How are we going to endure? Today, the author of Hebrews has given us a new perspective that we need to arm ourselves with the promise that if we endure and allow ourselves to be trained by it, we will share in Christ's holiness and witness the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And earlier, he promised in chapter 10 that there would be great reward. No, it won't be pleasant, but it will be worth it These light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us a weight of glory that far, far outweighs them all. And we will never go through it alone. I will never leave you or forsake you. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He went through much greater hostility than we face, and he is waiting for us. He is with us, and he is waiting for us to one day join him in our eternal home where suffering will be no more, but only joy and everlasting bliss. So brothers and sisters, let's keep going. Keep going. And I'm saying these things and I'm preaching this series before it gets real bad. And I don't know what's going to happen in the future, but if it gets real bad, we're ready. We just keep going. God is with us and God is working. Let's rejoice in him. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't just tell us to keep going, but you actually came and you kept going. Through all the suffering that you went through, shedding your blood, your body being pierced, flogged, broken, forsaken by the Father as you became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. What an awesome Savior. And I pray that you would empower us as you promised you would, that you said, told your disciples and you tell us that when you left, you didn't leave us as orphans, but you came to us, you sent your Spirit, your Holy Spirit to us to empower us, to open our eyes to these spiritual truths that must seem like foolishness to other humans and unbelievers. But to those who are being saved, they're beautiful. And we embrace it, and we look to you, and we love you, and ask for strength to keep going. In Jesus' name, amen.